Well, turn within your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Title of the message this morning is A Spiritual Checkup. A Spiritual Checkup. Verse 26 is what we're going to focus on this morning. And as we do, you know, you think about as we get older, we have to go for checkups, or we should, more regularly, right? It's just part of taking care of yourself. And, you know, often when you go in, even when you, you know, most of the time you hope that you have a good report, or, you know, it's, hey, you need to work on this or whatever, some minor adjustments. But there are many times where someone goes for a checkup, and one of the first things the doctor always asks you is, how are you feeling? You know, anything out of the ordinary? And sometimes the patient says, I feel great. Never felt better. But then the checkup, the tests that are run, blood work, EKG, X-ray, other diagnostic tests can sometimes reveal that there's a problem. And then they dig a little deeper and do some more tests. And the person who felt like everything was great, in reality, there's some serious condition. And he had no idea. James is, in a sense, asking those to whom he writes that question that the doctor asked, how are you doing spiritually? And he anticipates that many of his readers would say, we're doing great. That is, we're going to see a key word is that I'm religious. I'm zealous. I'm spiritually on track. And yet for some who feel that way, the reality does not match up with their initial assessment. We've noted that James is writing to Jewish believers dispersed throughout the Eastern Mediterranean after the persecution described in Acts. Believers are dispersed, and so he, as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and so many Jews who've been saved are now spread out, and so he writes this epistle apparently to encourage them in their faith. And we've seen that one of his main themes, or really the theme we said at the very beginning, that first message, was that James is very practical, and he wants these Christians that he cares so deeply about to be doers of the word. That's really the theme in a sense. He's all about being a doer. That your faith is so real that it's seen in your works. It's seen in your actions. And so, as he's been talking about being a doer of the word in verses 22 to 25, which was that last time, he then, I think, in verses 26 and 27, provides some diagnostic tests to see how we're doing. And so let's read verses 19 to 27. We're going to focus in on verse 26 this morning. James 1, 19, a spiritual checkup. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what manner of man he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word, we acknowledge our great need of grace. We need you to take the word which you've inspired and now illuminate it in our minds and our hearts. Help us to see and understand, to repent and to believe, and to obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a spiritual checkup. There's a sense in which verses 26 and 27, there's three tests. You know, it's like the blood work, the EKG, and the x-ray. And if you think about that, the blood work, the EKG, and the x-ray are trying to get a window into how the inside of your body is working. You know, when you see something on the outside, you got a problem, you know you got a problem, it's obvious, you have to deal with it. But when something inside that sometimes you can't see or even feel, these tests help expose that. And so these three tests, James is trying to get a window to how we're really doing spiritually. It's kind of interesting, as I was looking at this, I thought, you know, it's kind of like verse 26, what we're doing today is he's saying, stick your tongue out. Let me see your tongue. Then the next two tests, he's talking about your heart, visiting orphans and widows in their distress, your concern for others in need, and then keeping maybe your hands and your feet unstained from the world. But we're looking today at the first test, the tongue. This is a powerful tool in the hand of the Lord to examine our hearts. And so that's what we each need to do this morning. Now I want us to gather our thoughts around four points. So there's 4 points coming, 4 main points. The first point is your initial assessment. Your initial assessment as the patient. My initial assessment as the patient. As I said, when you go to the doctor, how are you doing? One of the questions they ask. And so James asked that question too, in a sense. And we see this initial assessment of the person he's concerned about. They've already given their answer. Verse 26, the first part. If anyone thinks himself to be religious. Key word is the word thinks. This verb means to imagine, to consider, to compute, to account, to form an opinion. So if anyone has the opinion of himself that he's religious. So how are you doing spiritually? Well, he's anticipating those who think they're doing fine. They have accounted, computed, when someone asks them, considered, and imagined that they're doing well. If anyone thinks himself to be religious. It's interesting how prone we are in just the very intrinsic sin of pride to always overestimate how we're doing. I find this astonishing too. When you know, you talk to someone you know to be an unbeliever nearing death. You know, you begin to ask questions. I'm fine. Me and the Lord have an understanding. Tell me about that. Yeah, I've prayed and, you know, I'm good with that. I did something years ago, and so you haven't darkened the door of a church in 40 years, but you're good with the Lord. Or you go into a church that doesn't preach the gospel and you're good with, they just assume they are. Yes, I'm fine. And yet, you know, based on the truths of the gospel, the truths of the Word of God, they're, if anything, anything but fine. But James doesn't really have that particular person in view. He has the person who comes to churches like ours. He's not talking about the unbeliever who just has sort of a cultural understanding of God and Christianity. He's talking about a person who thinks himself to be religious. This word religious is one that's rarely used in the New Testament. And most of the resources say it's a word which focuses more on the external, the performance of duties related to worship. But the idea is, you look at the person and they're religious, they're engaged in spiritual exercises. And sometimes it's used in sort of a pejorative way. Paul uses this term in Acts 26 to describe his manner of life as a Pharisee. But I don't think James has any pejorative meaning here. He's basically saying if someone thinks himself to be religious, I mean, if he were to have a pejorative meaning, he would mean if someone thinks himself to be a Pharisee, that he's not thinking, that's not what he's talking about. He means it positively. If someone thinks himself to be religious, that is doing the things that a Christian ought to be doing, engaged in the activities that a Christian ought to be engaged in. That is, people who are attending the right churches, affirming the right doctrines, even involved in ministry. Those who are teachers in those churches, deacons, elders, pastors. These are people who, looking from the outside, and as they look at themselves, because it's a self-assessment, it's not our looking at others, it's we're invited to look at ourselves here. How do you see yourself? And he's talking to those who are making a profession to be followers of Jesus Christ. Those who, in the first century, have, in a sense, laid it on the line. So not an easy thing. It wasn't like it is in America, or particularly the South, although it's getting less and less this way, isn't it, to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. The Bible Belt used to be a little easier. It's one of the good things about cultural decline, I guess. It makes the lines clearer. But we grew up in America. All of us who grew up in America grew up in a culture that it was relatively easy, relatively so, to profess faith in Christ. These folks, it's not true for any of those that James is writing to. For many of them, they've been excommunicated from their families. Persecution has caused them to flee their homes. So they have expended great cost to follow Christ. And yet James is concerned that some of them may be deceived. And so he says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, that is, those who think themselves to be spiritually about the things of God, and yet the test says this. You see, that's the difference here. So how do you see yourself spiritually? How are you doing spiritually? That's the first question. What is your initial assessment? How am I doing in my walk with Christ? What's your mental estimate of your personal spiritual well-being? That's the first thing to consider. Then, the second point, after the initial assessment, our first point comes the second point, the test. We said we're going to see three tests, but today we're seeing one. So, point number two is the test in verse 26. It's the tongue. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, does not bridle his tongue. The verb there, bridle, do you bridle your tongue or not? That's the test. James is so gifted at word pictures. I mean, he's vivid, descriptive, word picture after word picture after word picture after word picture. I just respect that. And when I hear people, there's some of you who talk like that. You think in analogies. And you're like, you're always making analogies. And I think, man, that's just so awesome. I wish I could do that. I'm trying to learn. It doesn't come easy to me. But some of you just think that way. James seems to have that kind of gift. He's always thinking in a word picture. I mean, he could have just said, hey, you need to control your tongue. No, but he says, bridle your tongue. Think what that connotes. It pictures a horse. This massive, powerful animal without a bridle is out of control, rushing forward. I mean, if you're riding a horse and the bridle comes out, you know, the only time I've ever ridden horses is like on those, you pay for the hour and a half horseback ride. The horse is more bored than you are. I mean, you know, he's like, been through this, been there, done that 1,000 times. The most exciting part is when they try to stop and eat. That's what I've always said, yeah. Hey, they're going here, buddy. You know, we're supposed to catch up here. But having that bridle, the last time I rode, I had a big horse. I forgot his name, but he was huge. And so he stops to eat, and I don't really know what I'm doing, of course, but I started pulling on that bridle, and I started feeling the power of that bridle. I mean, if you yank it enough, he suddenly, okay, we're moving on. But the bridle, the thing in the mouth, something in the mouth that controls this massive animal. That's the question. So he says, your tongue is like an out-of-control horse. Are you learning to bridle it? In fact, he picks up this same analogy. I mean, James, the tongue is such an important assessment tool for him. He talks about it in verse 19, when he said, of chapter 1, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak. Then he comes back to it in verse 26. If you don't bridle your tongue, you deceive your heart, your religion's worthless. Then he spends 12 verses in chapter 3 talking about the tongue. Verse 2 of chapter 3, the same image. For we all stumble in many ways, James 3:2. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Same verb. Then he says, now if we put bits into the house and horses' mouths so they obey us, we direct their entire body as well. And actually in verse 7 of chapter 3, he speaks of species and he compares the tongue to species of beasts, birds and reptiles, creatures that are tamed. We've tamed all these different kinds of animals, but verse 8, we can't tame the tongue. So he says the tongue is this incredible, powerful, unrestrained entity. But that the believer ought not have an unrestrained tongue. The true Christian is learning to control his tongue. You know, the tongue really is a great window to the heart. In fact, Jesus taught this. James is often borrowing on so much of his elder brother's half-brother, his elder brother's teaching. Luke chapter 6, turn with Luke chapter 6 and see how Jesus points out what a great test that which comes out of our mouth is of what's in our heart. In Luke 6:43, he talks about the fruit. You know someone is a believer by their fruit. He's getting the point here. Verse 43, for there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. Look what he says next. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. What he says is, look at their fruits. In other places we see that the fruit are our actions. But what Jesus says here and what James is saying is, one of the great fruits to test is what comes out of the mouth. is a keen connection between what comes out of the mouth and what's in the heart. So James says, what is it that comes out of your heart? And the way we ask that is, what is your speech like? Do you blow up in anger? Do you have a short fuse? Yeah, but I get back under control quickly. Well, that's a concern. And the idea here that James is talking about, verse 26, when he says, if anyone thinks himself religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, the verb bridle there is in the Greek present tense. In fact, all of these verbs are in the present tense in verse 26. And so, bridle his tongue, it has the idea of if he does not go on bridling his tongue, or if he is living with a perpetually unbridled tongue. If a man claims to be religious, he thinks himself to be truly a worshiper of God, one who's reverent and who is seeking to live a devout life before the Lord. If that's his claim, if that's our claim, and yet we continually are not bridling our tongue, if we're living in habitual sin with our speech, that is a great concern. He says, if that's the case, this person is deceiving their own heart. Their religion is worthless. So he says, stop and examine what comes out of your mouth. Think about that. This morning on the way to church, or getting ready for church, it's amazing how, you know, when you really stop and think about it, the image of a horse and the tongue is such a good image. Isn't it amazing how quickly things just come rushing out of our mouths? It can come rushing out in a lot of different ways. I think he's thinking about anger based on the context when he says back in verse 19 and 20, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And then when he comes down here to verse 26, he's been talking about how to prepare your heart for the Word of God. And he says, listen, how are we doing? Well, what I've been talking about. Are you quick to anger and quick to yell out in anger? Anger is certainly one of those things that comes out of our lips. You know, Dr. Street was sharing how in California, I haven't seen these in, I haven't been looking for them though, but he said that in L.A., you know, the traffic's so bad out there, even worse than here. Ours is pretty bad. But that they have in the auto stores, you know, auto parts stores, they sell these little things you put on your dashboard and you can push, like you have an assortment of weaponry. And I guess the sounds, right? Yeah, you did those yesterday. So like, you know, machine gun. So, you know, like a missile thing. Boom. And then grenade launcher. And you have all these different weapons that you can shoot at the people in front of you, you know, to help yourself cope. No temptation that such as is common to man. Isn't it amazing how quickly, you know, my family's helping me to stop coaching people on driving as I drive. I kind of think it's a public service announcement for the people in my car. Just in case you know, that's something you don't do. But it's not always, and that's actually appropriate if you do it the right way, but sometimes mine's not the right way. What is it in our hearts that rushes out? And the concern James has, if it goes rushing out and there's no brokenness over it and there's no intent to change. We all have a sin nature, and so these things are there. The Christian is one who's learning to put to death the deeds of the flesh. You actively kill it through the cross. But if we're not killing it, if we're not even concerned about it, if we don't even see it, then know there's something very seriously wrong that needs to be addressed. It may mean that we're not a believer. Or it may mean that we're a believer, but we've got a long way to go and a big, big blind spot. So the test, anger is one way that it comes out. But you even can see, I think, in verse 19, you know, pride, self-focus, preoccupation. How quick are we to just rush ahead in speaking with other people? Are we quick to listen? Most of us are quick to speak, slow to listen by nature, our sin nature. Is that changing? Are you concerned about that? Are you working on that by God's grace? Anger can turn into slander. Our tongues can be instruments of violence where we murder people in their reputation. We bring them down in the eyes of others. And when that happens, God is grieved. The Spirit of God is grieved. And when someone has a habitual pattern of slander, James is saying that is a red light, warning light. That's an indication that the CAT scan has come back with something serious there that needs to be addressed. So anger, pride, slander, gossip related to slander, talebearing. We have to help each other in these things because many of these things we are blind to. That's why the Lord's put us in a body where other folks can challenge us and say, I think you didn't really need to share that with me. Gossip sometimes comes disguised as a prayer request. You really need to be praying for so-and-so. Do you know what they did? It grieves the Lord, and we need to help each other repent of these things. And when someone is doing that and there's no concern for that, James says that is something that needs to be a concern for them. And of course, lying. How quickly lies can rush out of the mouth. That's what Paul deals with in Ephesians 4, where he talks about put off lying and put on speaking the truth. So if we're not able to bridle our tongue, if someone has a tendency to be a habitual liar, and they make a profession of faith, and we're not helping them, and we're not seeing progress, we need to be concerned about them. If you are that person, you need to be concerned about yourself. And you need to become accountable and get in the Word and seek the Lord Jesus. Because when there's no growth in these areas, then what's happening is something very serious. So the test is, look at what's coming out of your mouth. And I think a good way to do this too, this is one of the blessings of being married and having a family, is my wife is sensitive to things about the way I say things that I'm not. I think I've been, maybe we had a conversation with one of the children or somebody else, and I thought I really delivered the message gently. I mean, I thought I was okay about it, you know. I think I did all right with that. What'd you think? Honey, why were you so harsh? What? Your tone. It's a window, and something's... Why was it? What? I didn't even know I was. So you go to the Lord in prayer and in His Word. What's going on inside of me? What's happening in my heart? We need to help one another put off the sins of the tongue because they are deadly in so many ways. And ultimately, what we're going to see is, in the next point, the result. So the initial assessment, the test. Look at what's coming out of your mouth. That's the test. Thirdly, the result of the test. What do the test results come back? And he says, does not bridle his tongue. That the idea of continually ongoing, unbridled speech. You know, where, like I said, someone may have be very religious. I was reading a thing about a pastor who had someone come forward. I guess the kind of churches have altar calls or whatever, and so a lady came forward in the altar call and was bent forward with her head down, you know, just on like down at the altar. And he went to her and she was crying, and he said to her, you know, ma'am, are you okay? Just go to the Lord. You know, what's troubling you? And she said, well, I'm afraid that if I you know, give myself the Lord, that my employer is going to be harsh with me. And he said, well, if he's going to be harsh with you, don't worry about it. Forget that job and follow Christ. Who's your employer? And he heard the woman say, you are. An English pastor, and it was his servant that was bending down, and he didn't even know it. But that he had the pattern of speaking to her with such harshness that she was even afraid of him as she was there trying to deal with the Lord, and he'd had no idea. And it broke his heart. And praise God for that. But the result, if it's that there is this ongoing pattern of lying or gossiping or slandering or screaming in anger, yelling, or constant talking, dominating conversations, and there's no change in that, that result calls for action. We've got to deal with that. So when the result is that, there is something that must be done. Now, the fourth point is the treatment. The treatment. We talked about the assessment, the test, the result, and now the treatment. If you look at your heart, and you look at your life, and you look at what comes out of your mouth, and you see patterns of angry speech or gossip or deceitful speech, slander, and you're grieved by that, what do you do? Well, he tells us that we are deceiving our own heart if this pattern is not something we're aware of and dealing with and making progress in. For the Christian life, it's not the perfection of your life, it's the direction of your life. Are you moving toward holiness? And James is describing someone who's not moving toward holiness in these areas. And when that's the case, they are deceiving their own heart. This man's religion, his profession, all of his spiritual activity, he says, is worthless. It's vain. It comes to no result. It's like when you go to the trouble of planting a garden, and you till the soil, and you plant the plants, and you water them, and you weed the garden. You fertilize the garden, and then the plant grows up and it comes to nothing. There's still no fruit. That's the sense. All the efforts that are going on for this person spiritually are worthless, empty, vain. So in that case, what are you to do? What is the treatment? Well, first of all, we need to examine ourselves to see if we're truly believers. When we have a pattern of persistent sin It's always appropriate to do what 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the household of faith. Are you believing the true gospel? Are you repenting even now? Are you asking God to even break you over your sin? And are you looking to Christ, to His death, His resurrection? Are you trusting in Him alone? And so when we see these persistent patterns, the thing is to get in the Word so that you can go to Jesus and go directly to Jesus. And the way you go to Jesus is you get in the Bible and you read the Scriptures. And you ask God to meet with you. And you ask God to show you Christ. But I think James also has in view the believer who's not just the unsaved professor, the person who professes Christ but is unsaved, but also the unnourished. I think in the context, with him exhorting us to be doers of the Word, he understands that there's a tendency, even for the true believer, to become persistently just a hearer. And the need to be a doer of the Word. So he's calling to us to, you know, how do you tell the difference between sometimes an unsaved person versus a saved person? There's very little outward evidence and difference. You can't see any difference sometimes. Heard an illustration one time that was a really helpful illustration to me. One of my seminary professors mentioned this, that there are certain areas in the Alps that if you go, like in the Bavarian Alps or the Swiss Alps, you go to different places and you come to an area where like one side of the mountain is Italy and one side is Austria. Or one side is Switzerland, one side is Germany. And if you go to those areas, what happens as you make your way in these little tiny villages, this way more used to be more than it is now with technology and everything, but you would make your way to villages, and what you'd find is the language changed as you were going up the mountain and over the mountain. You know, on the bottom of one mountain, they spoke German. On the bottom of the other mountain, they spoke, Italian or French, whichever one. I don't know my geography over there very well, so supply the right language. But in the middle, they spoke some blend of German and Italian. So that you would be there and the language, you couldn't tell if the person, what their nationality was. And then you didn't even know where the dividing line isn't marked between, are you a German or are you an Italian? All the people here look alike. You don't know where their true citizenship is, just from looking at them and listening to them. But God knows. And so it is with the believer who's not walking with the Lord as he ought. Sometimes we can look very much like an unbeliever, and that's a dangerous place to be. And James' urgency is don't rest in that position. Deal with it. And how do you deal with it? You do the same thing that the person who knows they're an unbeliever does. You go to Jesus in his Word. And you start filling your heart with the Word. You read the Word, you hear the Word preached, and you try to do the Word. That's what James wants us to do. Not just hearing it, but doing it. And I want to come back to something I shared last time that I had to cut short a little bit at the end of last week. And that was from verse 25. I think one of the problems we have is that we are, all of us at some level, very few of us are as nourished as we should be spiritually. That is that we, Christians today in America, with access to so many sermons where you can listen online to, you know, so many wonderful messages, we have books, you know, Christian books, we have information. But the problem for the American conservative evangelical is the doing of the Word. And one of the great challenges is we're so busy. We're so distracted. And I mentioned last time in the book that I referenced, David Saxton, God's Battle Plan for the Mind, the Puritan practice of biblical meditation. That quote from John Ball, that the neglect of meditation, the fact that Christians don't meditate, he's writing in Puritan days, the neglect of this duty is the very cause why many Christians enjoy not the tenth part of those privileges that God has provided for them in this pilgrimage. He's saying that many Christians enjoy less than 10% of what God wants you to have because we're not meditating on the Word. Little meditating makes lean Christians. And so, what is meditation? You know, unnourished Christians make for spiritually unhealthy Christians. I was talking with my uncle, who's a medical doctor, last night. We were having a conversation about various health issues. And he just was saying some things that my wife's been trying to tell me for years, but the importance of nutrition to health. They're seeing more and more and more. You know, America has been cutting edge on pharmaceuticals and every kind of medicine and treatment. But he said that we spend more than anybody else in the world per capita on health care. And second place is way back. And yet we're the 23rd healthiest industrialized nation. Because we'd spend all of our time, he says, working on how to pull people back from the brink of death. And we're really good at that. But we don't think about the long-term keys to health. He said we find, like, he says, as he's reading more and more and more, he sees this stuff like one of the healthiest nations in the world is Japan. And the Japanese have almost no incident of heart disease and diabetes. Many cancers don't exist there. Why? It's got to be what they're eating. He was saying that, you know, they're eating fish that have got all kind of nuclear stuff in them because the fish are messed up in this world, right? But he said whatever they're getting in those fish and seaweed is so powerful that it's overcoming everything. So if you get nutrition, you get health. Well, we need spiritual nutrition. And it's, I was sharing with one of the brothers after service last week, and was sharing how the David Thompson, the issue of meditation and the metaphor that's really so biblical, really. It's not played out for us in Scripture except through the impetus to meditate. And meditate makes a whole lot of sense when you think that we are sheep. The Bible makes clear, you know, hey, we're sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. God's favorite way to describe his people in terms of a metaphor like that is sheep. And I've said before, I think he created sheep to be a picture of us. It wasn't like later he thought, hey, you know, they're kind of like those guys. I think he made the sheep to look like, to be like us. And one of the things that you learn about sheep, and I did some research this week to learn a little more about it, is the whole thing about chewing the cud. They're a ruminant, however you want to say that, a ruminant. That is, they ruminate. And what I read from the research that I read online, the average sheep eats between 5 and 8 hours a day. They spend 5 to 8 hours a day eating. Actually, 5 to 7. So they go out in like the cool of the day or whenever they're pastured, and they just eat and eat and eat and eat and eat. And they're not very good chewers either. They're much poorer chewers than goats are, according to this study. So they chew, and they eat for 5 or 6 hours, and then they go and they get comfortable somewhere where they can lie down, and they spend at least 8 hours a day chewing the cud. This will help us not be too hungry. They regurgitate. They have 4 stomachs. And they regurgitate from the first 2 stomachs their food. You know, they go into the stomach, and the first 2 stomachs separate out what can be turned into liquid, and they digest that. But most of it is hard product that they then regurgitate, pull up, and chew on. And they spend more time doing that than they spent eating. It doesn't sound too good to me. But you know what happens when they're chewing the cud? This was amazing. That a sheep, 30% of their calories, 30% of the calories, that's the energy they take in, comes from the grass. Now, all they eat is grass, or all they eat is hay, whatever. What I'm talking about, whatever their diet is, 30% of the calories they take in comes from the grass or the hay. 70% comes from the fermentation process that happens in their stomach. That is, that what happens is they keep chewing the cud, the saliva keeps working on the cud, they're chewing, they're breaking it down smaller and smaller and smaller, and in their stomachs, those four stomachs, microorganisms are working on that. There's a symbiotic relationship. Billions of microorganisms are inside the stomach of the sheep. Bacteria, protozoa, fungi, and these things, they're eating the grass. Isn't it amazing how God's made these things? They're eating the grass, and then they're getting happy and fat bacteria, I guess, and they're multiplying, and then a certain amount, the sheep have ways of somehow the body, they get to eat some of those bacteria. I know the bacteria probably don't really, they're not planning on that, but they get eaten. And so 70% of the calories are fatty acids and proteins from eating the bacteria. They get all their energy. So it's the chewing process that actually feeds the sheep. It's not the food. It's the chewing that feeds them. So we're called to meditate on the Word. And it stands to reason then that if we spend only our time eating, we're living on about 30% of the calories that we need spiritually. I mean, not precisely. You get the point that we need to be in the Word, not just in the Word, hearing the Word, but meditating on the Word. Two of the key words in the Old Testament for meditate. One is a word that means mumble, to talk under your breath. It's the word that is used in Hebrew in Psalm chapter 1. In His law I meditate day and night. David saying that in the law of God, he mumbles. He's talking under his breath about the Word day and night. So he has a truth of Scripture, and he's reciting it to himself. He's talking about it. And another key word for meditate that's used throughout Psalm 119, six times in Psalm 119, is a word which means to ponder or to converse with oneself. So the idea of meditation between these two words is like you're talking below your breath, and you're pondering, you're conversing with yourself. And I think, of course, too, it pictures, it's all in an attitude of prayer. So you're praying to God, Lord, show me what this means. I want to apply this to my life. And you're thinking about it. You're pondering it. You're questioning it. You're trying to understand it. How does this relate to this area? How does this relate to this area? And the more that you chew on that, and I think that's what James is saying in 125. Remember, there are three key participles here in 125 that we looked at last week. That the one who looks intently, that's the first participle, he stoops down, he looks intently at the law, the perfect law of liberty, and abides by it. Remember that middle participle, I said would be better translated, continues by it, remains by it, perseveres by it. The idea is he's staying there with it. We mentioned how the Word can hurt us, and it in a sense it's a two-edged sword. It pierces us. And so in our natural man, we want to run from it, but it's the believer who looks into it and keeps abiding by it that then the third participle becomes not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. The hinge is meditation. It's staying with it. It's taking the Word and turning it over in our minds. And I said, we're distracted. I mean, we're, you know, some of us, it's a good thing to think about. How much noise do you live with? You know, some folks, the first thing we do when you get up in the morning is you turn on the television. See what's going on in the news or the radio. Driving in the car, you turn on the radio. The internet, constantly. You know, the choice, I'm up, check my email on my phone, or the news, or read my Bible. And there's something always pulling at us. And the one who becomes an effectual doer, a doer of the work, is the person who is choosing and definitively choosing to look at the law of liberty and remain in it. Making commitments to be intentional about applying the word. And the idea is, if we're not doing this, then we're malnourished. And we're going to look unhealthy spiritually. We're going to be unhealthy. One of the verses that the Lord's had me working on myself is James 1:19. I've been turning that over a lot in my mind lately. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I mean, think about that. So you have the verse, you try to memorize it, and that's an easy one to memorize. Easier than a lot of them, isn't it? You memorize it, you put it on a card, whatever, so that you have it, and then you determine that you're going to think about it. And you're going to turn it over in your mind, and you're trying to bring it to, Lord, I want to bring this to mind when it happens today. Say, I realize that I spend too much time talking, not enough time listening. So when I have conversation, Lord, I want to think about this and apply it in that conversation. And somebody's talking, and I think, I'm already thinking about what I want to say. I'm looking for the opening to get my word in so I can start. Well, be quick to listen, slow to speak. Yes, Lord. Thank you for your glory. I want to listen to this brother. What's he saying? I'm not going to tell him what I was going to say. I'm going to ask a question. So it's the word of God transforming us. Slow to anger, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I have believed through most of my life that the anger of man produces the righteousness of God. I mean, acted like it. You know, if I just will show a little anger here, a little righteous indignation, everybody will fly right. And I remember it didn't seem to work when I was up. It did sort of work. It didn't produce the righteousness of God, no, because it doesn't work. But it does make maybe a little better, a more attentive football player or a baseball player. The anger of man does work for some things. But it will not produce the righteousness of God. And to think about that, wait a minute, here I am, because I'm trying to accomplish something good for God here, and wait, I'm using the anger of man. And a lot of times it happens after we blow it. Then we know, I did it again. What do? Go to the Lord, repent, take the word, and start praying that. Pray the scriptures. Lord, I don't want to be like this anymore. Help me. And then meditate on it. You know, the Puritans had different methods. I was reading about in his book, some guys would like set things on their clock. Now, of course, they didn't have the cool stuff we have now. Like, you know, here's a piece of tape at 12 and at 2. One of the guys did this. So every time the hand, the big hand hit one of those tapes, he stopped and he meditated. Now you can do it. You can set your stopwatch to. I'm so 80s. Goodness, that was way back there, wasn't it? So hip. But you can set reminders to yourself. Your phone tells you it's time to meditate. Take and harness these things to, instead of distracting us, to focus us on the power of the Word of God. And let's see God's word do its work. It will nourish you. It will strengthen you. And if you're unsure if you're a believer or not, you get in the word and you keep looking at Jesus in the word, and you keep looking at Jesus in the word, and you keep praying, and you keep clinging to him, and it will do its work. He will establish you in his grace. He'll help you look just to him for the forgiveness of your sins, to his sufficient blood and his glorious resurrection. But the Lord wants us to be healthy believers. And so we use this test What are we saying to realize where are we? And now let's address those problems with the Word of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for the riches of Your grace. We thank You that You are a God who is mighty to save. We thank You for the beauty of the testimony we heard earlier this morning of how You delight to show those who think they're Christians, just like the man in the text, who thinks himself to be religious when his religion is worthless. You delight to call people like that to Yourself in truth. You're a God who says, come. Come. We pray that You will help each one of us to come to You. Those who do not know You, that they might come to You, that You might grant them repentance and faith, they might turn from their sins and rest in Christ. And for those who belong to You but who are going through life unhealthy, malnourished, dishonoring You in so many ways, grant us grace to repent and to cling to Your Word and to know that it is Your Word, the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. It is able to sanctify us through and through. May You be glorified in the hearts and lives of people who are more and more delighted in You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.